for a better song to lead us into our sermon, because that's the text that we're going to be reading as we begin our series on the Sermon on the Mount, which we really began last week, but we began with the very final words of Matthew's Gospel in Matthew chapter 28. If you remember there, it's commonly called the Great Commission, where Jesus calls his disciples to them, as he does in the Sermon on the Mount. He calls them to him on a mountain in Galilee, which is the setting for the Sermon on the Mount. And he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them," he says, "and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." And one of the things that we emphasized last week is it lays out a fundamental identity of Jesus' disciples, is that they are the ones who recognize the rule of the Lord Jesus over all. They recognize those very things that Jesus said, that truly all authority in heaven and on earth is now his, and we seek to live our lives accordingly. But Jesus says there again, teaching them, as they make disciples of all nations, reaching even to us in our day, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded. And so the question is, well, what is it? What is it that Jesus has commanded? What is all that he has commanded? Well, in one sense, you look at all of Scripture, and it contains the word of the Lord for us. But in the context of Matthew's Gospel, there's no other place really like the Sermon on the Mount. And even if you're not a Christian, even if you're not very, very familiar with Scripture, you're probably familiar with this portion, and there'll be things that we look at in the weeks and months to come that you'll have heard before. But the Sermon on the Mount has always been recognized as this unique unique section where Jesus lays out, so to speak, the whole of his teaching, where he lays out the whole vision. Doesn't say everything there is to say, but nonetheless, it includes a wholeness of what Jesus calls his disciples, how Jesus calls his disciples to live as they recognize him as the one who has authority over all things. And so that's what we'll be examining. But it begins with these Beatitudes, begins with these verses that aren't necessarily imperatives or commands, but are descriptions of his disciples. And we'll be looking at where these fit in relation to what Jesus says and what follows. We'll spend a few weeks on this section, these first 10 to 12 verses. So I'm going to read the first 10, but we're going to focus on verses 1 through 5 this morning, and the first of the three so-called Beatitudes. So let me read for us from Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. Give your attention to the word of the Lord from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. "Seeing the crowds, he," Jesus, "went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.'" This is the word of the Lord. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, truly, we acknowledge all authority in heaven and on earth is yours, as you reign from heaven, as you continue to reveal yourself to us and exert your rule in the world, and most particularly, most evidently, within your people. And so may that be true for us as we study your word, this section of Scripture, which includes your direct teaching to us. Give us ears to hear, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have a Bible open, actually, I'd like to point to the larger setting here in Matthew's Gospel. Obviously, this is chapter 5, so it's early on in Matthew's account of the ministry of Jesus. And one of the things that you see in the verses just before we began reading in chapter 4, at the end of chapter 4, it describes Jesus as going about proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom. And one of the things that you see, it describes, it uses these words, his fame was spreading. Right, Jesus was becoming known. And it describes crowds gathering, crowds growing who are gathering to him. And you see in the first two verses here, though, this, and this is important. Jesus is not simply interested in gathering crowds. He's interested in teaching disciples. He's not simply interested that many would come to him, but he calls, it says, his disciples to himself. And he begins to teach them. And this is really the question. What kind of gathering will this be? What kind of gathering will that be around Jesus? But what kind of gathering will this be as well? You know, many within those crowds surely identified Jesus as some type of revolutionary, right? And that was the fear that many in leadership had at that time. Crowds truly gathering from many places to Jesus. What will he do? What kind of movement will this be? And there is heightened expectation. Here is Jesus using the language of a kingdom that has come. So what can we expect? And here is Jesus, though, and he begins to teach them with these Beatitudes that in many ways function like a preamble to the Sermon on the Mount. And I want us to think about that as we consider these Beatitudes, functioning as a preamble of sorts to what Jesus says in what follows. You know what a preamble is, right? You think of, probably many of you think of the preamble to the United States Constitution. Some of you children may still have this memorized. We the people, right? All of us know that. We the people of the United States, it says, in order to form a more perfect union, to establish justice, and so on. And then it goes on. It uses these words. It says, to secure the blessings, isn't it? Blessings. Secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and to our posterity. Here, Jesus speaks of blessings. Preamble of the United States Constitution speaks of blessings. Or maybe you think of the preamble to the Declaration of Independence. And it has similar language that is a helpful foil or comparison with what Jesus says here. It begins like this. We hold these truths to be self-evident, right? You're familiar with that language. We hold these truths to be self-evident that all men are created equal. And they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now, what does a preamble do? A preamble, like those statements do, and there's more to the preamble than just those words, but a preamble lays out basic convictions, doesn't it? It establishes fundamental truths that everything else that's going to be said in this document assumes to be true. That everything else, for instance, the laws of the Constitution of our United States assume these basic truths that are laid out in the preamble of the Constitution of the United States. A preamble functions that way. The truths that are the foundation to all that follows. And what I'm saying is that the Beatitudes function in a similar way. In other words, here's the key, if you identify yourself as a follower of Jesus, one of his disciples, unless you embrace these fundamental truths in these first 10 to 12 verses of the Sermon on the Mount, unless you see these as identity markers for yourself, unless this is your we the people, so to speak, you will not be able to embrace the teachings, the commands even, of the Lord Jesus that follow. See, unless you are willing to identify yourself with these people, the people he describes that we just read here, you'll not be able to embrace the teaching that Jesus calls his people to observe. And that's one of the main things I hope we'll see as we look at this passage. How is that true here? We the people. Here are Jesus' people. What does Jesus say about his people? They're not self-evident truths, are they? And I think that's the challenge for us, the self-evident truths that the Declaration of Independence, so-called self-evident truths, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Not that there's anything wrong with life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, but you notice how that stands in contrast with what Jesus talks about, the poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who are meek. Yet those are the ones who Jesus identifies as his own people. So are these the people that we want to be? These are those who Jesus identifies as his disciples. And so we're going to be looking at both our struggle with this, while also looking at more fully at what it actually means. And so the first thing that I want us to focus on is that though these truths are not that self-evident, at least to most of us, what Jesus declares here truly is for your good, though not self-evident, truly blessings, truly things that are for your good, but it also at the same time challenges our definition of what is good, doesn't it? He lays out these things that are called blessings. Now, just as a matter of brief explanation, or maybe to state the obvious, because I think this is a passage so many of us are familiar with, we don't stop to think about what words mean. We know this section is known as the Beatitudes. And that word beatitude simply means blessing. It's lifted from the repeated word throughout these first 10 to 12 verses. And beatitude is Latin for blessing. The Bible was early translated into Latin, and that's where it gets its name. Jesus was probably speaking Aramaic or maybe Greek. Matthew records this in Greek. But that's where we get the language beatitude. The focus, obviously, with this repeated word is on blessing. And we know blessing is a good thing. Something we want, right? It has an element of happiness to it, and you might even have an English translation that translates this word as happy, and that's an aspect of it. And you actually see this if you have a Bible. We didn't include these verses, but if you look just beyond where we stopped reading in verses 11 and 12, where Jesus continues to talk about those who are persecuted, he says this. He says, "Blessed are you when others revile you." Not self-evident, and persecute you. And he says, rejoice and be glad. And so blessing coincides with joy and gladness. But those things don't coincide, at least in our minds, with other things that Jesus mentions here. Poverty of spirit, he focuses on here. Humility, persecution, or whatever it maybe we do not, that's not how we use the hashtag blessed, is it? Right? Maybe with pictures of you at the Caribbean, but not when you wake up sorrowful or mournful. Right? That's not when your posts have the title blessing associated with it. Just the reverse. Again, these truths are not self-evident. He's challenging the way we think about good. But again, the point is, unless you embrace these things as true, you will have a hard time embracing what Jesus says later in the Sermon on the Mount, such as love your enemy or turn the other cheek when one is struck, or many of the other things that Jesus says. You see, if these are not fundamental truths, then we all have a hard time abiding by the other things that Jesus says. But I also want to say this. If you do feel poor in spirit, if you do right now mourn, sense great loss for some particular reason, if you're humbled, even if you feel persecuted, see, you need to hear this, because this is saying that does not mean something is wrong with you. And I think when many of us have that experience of mourning and a sense of being poor in our spirits, even a sense of meekness, we think it's evidence that something is wrong. But you see Jesus saying it is quite the contrary, because those are the ones upon whom God sends his blessing. And we need to rethink the way that we think about blessing. And here's one way, as we think about this a little more in detail. What this means is that blessing is not foremost about your personal feelings, not about my personal feelings. And I think that's where the confusion begins. We associate blessing with what's going on with me at the moment. But what Jesus outlines here is how blessing is actually focused on God's favor, not your personal feelings. God's blessing is focused and looks to God's favor, not my immediate circumstances. This is why we read from Deuteronomy chapter 11 earlier, because there's a broader context as we think about blessings, and you see that in that passage as God's people are entering the land that God has promised, And there are these series of blessings as well as curses that are pronounced. And what it's laying out is just that blessing depends upon God's favor. That blessing is associated with the things that God affirms. And curses are actually associated with the opposite of those things. Blessing is about God's favor. Blessing is a sign of what God affirms. And Jesus is saying, these are the things that God affirms. Being poor in spirit, mournful, those who are meek, and so on with the other things that he lays out here. Jesus is saying, here is where God's blessing lies. There may be forms of pleasure in the things that God does not affirm, but there's no blessing there. You know, isn't it interesting how we even use that word? And I think it's more common now than it was 10 or 15 years ago, and maybe just because of social media, how people use this descriptor of blessed. But deep down, I think it's because all of us are made in God's image. And so we know at some deep level that we live before the face of God. And that blessing, we know it has to be personal. Blessing conveys a sense of favor. But is that the way you actually think about that word? Do you actually believe that this is blessing, or do you ignore the only one who actually can show favor? You simply reduce it to good feelings. You see what Jesus is saying? Evidently here is that we cannot do that. Not self-evident truths, right? But truths that Jesus lays out for us here. Not what may appear to be best for me in the moment, but what Jesus truly says is best, what Jesus himself truly affirms. So again, we the people, is this us, right? Are these the type of people that we want to be? He says it's about God's favor that looks beyond this life. And so it requires a different way of thinking about blessing. And we'll talk more about that in the second point, because I want us to think about, as we move into the second point here, how these blessings that Jesus pronounces, I want us to contrast those with the blessings that we tend to pursue. I think that will help us understand them a little more clearly. Not only different, but in many ways the very opposite of the blessings that we pursue, right? We avoid the very circumstances that Jesus describes here, don't we? Right? We avoid any sense of poverty in any way. Right? We avoid any sense of mourning or sorrow or whatever it may be. We see these as problems to be solved, don't we? Right? A program to develop to bring relief or some treatment that we can receive. We see these as things to avoid rather than places where God will actually show us his blessing within this world. And again, that's how Jesus is challenging us. These are the places where we actually experience God's favor. I want to flesh that out a little bit, especially as we think about the first of the ones that he mentions, as he talks about being poor in spirit. And we'll talk about each of them more in the final point as well. But notice what Jesus is doing here. You know, Jesus talks about material poverty in other places. The Bible actually talks about material poverty in many places. But when Jesus talks here about being poor in spirit, he's expanding the idea of poverty. He's saying poverty is not simply an experience with material goods in this world. It is a broader character, a broader characteristic that will be evident in other ways in our lives. In other words, we tend to think too narrowly about poverty. But Jesus is describing here something that needs to be embraced as a universal experience, much more widespread than we tend to think, of which material poverty is simply one manifestation. So here's the question. What does it look like then to be poor in spirit? What does that look like? Obviously, there have to be parallels with material poverty, right? So think about this for a minute. What's true for the materially poor, those who are poor in worldly goods, so to speak, that would correspond to the way we think about what Jesus describes here as being poor in spirit? What is true of the poor? Poor do not have resources to meet most basic needs, right? That's one, I think, description that we'd agree on. They have nothing saved They have no credit. They have, therefore, little security. And there is this sense every day of reliance outside of themselves if they're to hope to live in this world. Those are some things that characterize the poor. And Jesus says it's not just a material reality, but there's a spiritual dimension to that that's just as real. And again, we're going to talk more about what that looks like in the last point, but here I want to compare that with what you and I tend to value. I want to compare those things, those aspects of poverty, to the things that we value. It's likely that none of us, maybe, I don't know, maybe one or two of you would be considered rich, but maybe not any of us considered, at least to our culture standards. And maybe very few, if any of us, would be considered poor either, at least according to worldly standards. Most of us fit this range of the so-called middle class, right? Whatever the boundaries of that are. So I think it might be helpful. I'm stealing this phrase from someone else. It might be helpful to think about what it looks like to be middle class in spirit. Not poor in spirit. Not rich in spirit, but middle class in spirit. What are the things that we, most of us, value as people who are middle class people? Well, it's interestingly actually that the Pharisees were considered middle class. Maybe you didn't know that. The Sadducees were the elite, well-connected people in society at that time. But the Pharisees were really those who were counted as middle class. So what's true of the middle class in spirit? Well, what do we value? I think we value self-improvement, don't we? We value upward mobility. Advancement through our own means, through education or whatever it may be. We value greater independence. We value security. Maybe we don't have a lot of wealth, but we're doing okay for ourselves, right? These are the values of the middle class. Now, I also want to stress these are not wrong in themselves. And I think we live in a culture where many want to disparage or caricature the middle class, just like some want to disparage and caricature the poor. These things, materially, in themselves, are not wrong. The danger is that these things, these values, begin to creep in to the way you think about yourself before God. And this is something, actually, that I think many of us can learn from the poor, and some of you have had the opportunity to see that, maybe especially among brothers and sisters in Christ who are poor, who seem to have so much more joy than you do. How is that true? How can that be? A greater sense of freedom, a greater willingness to share with others, though they have so little. Well, it's because their material poverty has informed the way they think about themselves spiritually before the Lord. But unfortunately, for many of us, our middle-class material status informs the way we also see ourselves before the Lord. And I think that's something that we need to reflect on. Do you value independence spiritually? Keeping things secret and to yourselves, thinking this is something you can manage on your own. You don't need to share this with others. Do you have a sense of spiritual self-improvement that by virtue of your own effort and taking the right steps, things will get better and better? There'll be this upward mobility in your relationship with God. Middle-class spirit when it comes to something like security, that by virtue of doing these certain things that you'll experience greater security before God, that you're doing okay. See, those are some of probably the many characteristics that would fit those who are middle class in spirit. But let me ask you, if that's you, have you found blessing? Have you found blessing? Or greater insecurity? More fear, more stress, less freedom? You say, isn't that ironic? We would think we have greater means. But has God's blessing come to you through those things? Jesus says it comes to those who have nothing, no resources, no credit, nothing that would bring them upward to God, something that requires someone from the outside moving towards you. And this is the danger that we always face, and it's always been true for God's people, is that we would adopt and receive the values that the world around us adopts and receives, that we'd be assimilated into the culture, and all of us need to identify ways that is true in our own lives. What they call blessing, the world calls blessing, that we would call those things blessing. But Jesus actually says, and in Matthew chapter 6, he says, do not be like them. He says, do not be like them. You know, one other thing I want to point out before we move into our final point, and this is the primary reason these blessings that Jesus pronounces are so different than the ones that we pursue, it's because we're so short-sighted. And I think that's actually maybe part of what it means to be middle class in spirit. We expect easy transactions and quick results, don't we? Or who doesn't like Amazon Prime? You order it, you track it, and you know 2 days later it's going to show up on your door. That is a middle class value. If you have to wait, something must be wrong. Someone's at fault. But you see how these things that Jesus mentions are not under your control? And you notice this, how Jesus says the blessing is now. Blessed are. It is something that you have. The favor of the Lord is yours now. But the full experience of that is held out as something that comes later. And you see that in the structure here. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He's saying that's a present reality. God's kingdom now is in your possession. And you notice in verse 10, it's the same structure. He concludes the Beatitudes with that same statement. Blessed are those who are persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But you notice how every Beatitude in between holds out the experience of that as something that comes in the future, not something that you experience the fullness of now, right? Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who are meek, for they shall inherit the earth. You see, again, this is something that challenges us. Am I willing to wait the fullness of the blessing that's described here? Or do I think it should come to me right now? Do I think it must not be working if I don't have it immediately right now? But Jesus calls us to follow him. In Hebrews 12, the one who endured the cross, scorning its shame, for the joy set before him. And Jesus says to his disciples later, take up your cross and follow after me. We the people. Are these the type of people that we want to be? And so lastly, and more briefly, I just want to reflect on how each of these Beatitudes should cause us to do some self-assessment here. And that's what we'll do in the last point. Again, think of this as the preamble. Here's how he identifies his disciples. These are the things you must embrace, you must identify yourself with if you identify as his disciples, if you are to embrace the things that he says in the Sermon on the Mount that follow, if you are to observe the things that Jesus lays out for his disciples' lives. So are you poor in spirit? Are you? Jesus does not require material poverty, but that's not a hindrance, and it may in some ways actually be a help. And you see this throughout God's word as it gives a deeper sense of reliance. But Jesus does not require material poverty, but poverty in spirit. Seeing that you're poor in spirit is something that's required. And that means you recognize that you don't have the most basic resources for your needs before God. That there is only debt, there is no credit, and there's no way to alleviate any of that debt. There is no security, there's no plan that you can concoct in order to improve yourself. That you are reliant completely upon the mercy of another, and that is God himself and the grace and favor that he shows in Jesus Christ. And notice here, too, that is a present assessment of yourself. Not blessed are those who were poor in spirit, but blessed are those who see even now that these things are true for you as you stand before the Lord. You know, Jesus himself later brings this language up again as he's speaking to the church in Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3. Listen to what he says. Some of you are familiar with this verse. He says, "For you say," speaking to his people in this church, he says, "For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing." Jesus says, "Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." Right? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. And that too is a category that we need to use to assess ourselves. Not blessed are those who are happy all the time, but blessed are those who mourn. And this also has a spiritual dimension to it. And when we, it's not to spiritualize and to dismiss other forms, but it's to recognize that that the ways we mourn because of great loss that some of you have experienced in this life and create deep sorrow that you know will never go away, that there is a sorrow that we have before the Lord as we understand that the depth of brokenness both in ourselves and in the world around us. You see, it's not simply enough to recognize the poverty, but is there a sense of sorrow over that as you assess both yourself and the world that we live in, where there's a sense of mourning described in Psalm 51 that we used as our confession of sin, that sense of mourning and sorrow before the Lord just because of this poverty that is true, that we experience. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are mourned. Blessed are the meek. You know, people have pointed out that this is the first beatitude where Jesus turns us outside of ourselves. You see, and I think this is important for you to hear as well. If you just stop with those first two, you could stay stuck looking inward. The poverty of your spirit and the mourning that you experience, but Jesus then describes meekness, that you look outside of yourself and in a humility that corresponds with the recognition of your poverty before God, that you are patient with others. You don't look at others and say, "I wish they could be more like me." You look at others and think, "They are just like me, and therefore they need patience. They need mercy and grace in the ways that I need mercy and grace." We the people, these Beatitudes are fundamental truths through which Jesus' disciples continue to assess themselves, that we might more and more identify with his people, which will work itself out in more evident ways as we see in the passages that follow in the Sermon on the Mount. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, he says to the Corinthians, as I'll say to you if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, he says, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for our sakes he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich." See, Jesus comes recognizing your poverty to fill you with the riches of his righteousness as the one who has now received all authority in heaven and upon earth to make the gospel of his kingdom, the good news, come even to us, even as it continues to extend throughout the world. May that be what we hear, that we might live in the way that he calls us to. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we thank you for your continued mercy to us who remain poor in spirit, that all that we have received from you, that all is of grace and mercy. We pray that as those now who have been given much in Christ, it would be reflected in the way that we live our lives before you. With gratitude, joy, thanksgiving, and also mercy and grace and humility before others. Lord, that this would not simply be true of us individually, but that we would see these as the fundamental identity markers of us as your people gathered together, that the world might know you. So, Lord, may this be true for us because of your great mercy in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, amen.